I know I speak for all of you when I say thank you to our choir and to our worship team and those who week after week lead us into the presence of the Lord in worship. I'm so glad you're here. It's the first Sunday of a month, and so at Northridge Church, on the first Sunday of the month, we come to the table of the Lord. We celebrate the communion together. And sometimes we just need to remind ourselves, what are we doing here? And so let me just give you this quickly. This isn't the sermon. This is just real quickly. Mention five things, all start with the letter R. The first is we're returning. When we come to the table of the Lord, we're returning. That is, this is something that we do, and we repeatedly do it until we enter the presence of the Lord or He comes back, and one day then we get to be in His presence, enjoying the fellowship with Him that's uninterrupted. Baptism is one of those things we just do once. When we come to know the Lord as our Savior, we repent. The instruction of the Scripture is repent, be baptized. We had the joy of seeing that last Sunday when we worshiped together. But communion is something that we keep returning to. So we're returning, and the second R is we're returning in order that we might be remembering. This do as often as you do it in remembrance of me, Jesus said. Because we tend to forget. We get off center. And we need to come back and be recentered, recalibrated to the cross. So we're remembering. And then we're repenting. It's a time when we're invited to examine our own heart, to pray with the psalmist, search me, O God, know my ways, know my thoughts, see if there's any wickedness in me, lead me in the way everlasting. And it's an opportunity as we're confronted again with the truth of God's forgiveness through the cross that we need to allow the Holy Spirit to examine our heart and repent. It is then also a time of receiving, receiving grace, receiving strength, receiving provision or healing or whatever it is that we're in need of from the Lord. We're receiving. And then finally, it's a time of rejoicing. It allows us to look ahead to the day coming when one day we do this in the presence of the Lord. Two of those words, repenting and receiving, I really want us to focus on as I just draw your attention to a very familiar verse of Scripture from Psalm 51. It's verse 10. Where the psalmist David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean or pure heart, O God, and renew a right or steadfast spirit in me. Now, when we say those words, when we read that verse, we need to remind ourselves, first of all, that this is not a verse to be exegeted and taken apart and parsed. This is a prayer. It's a verse to be prayed to the Lord. It's a prayer, and it's a prayer that addresses the deepest places within us. It addresses the condition of our heart, our spirit. This is not some surface thing. This takes us immediately deep within ourselves to those places that are known only to God. And it's a prayer in which we're inviting the Lord to do for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves, because we've learned by now that we can't clean up our own heart. We can't reform it or remodel it or repair it. It's not that we haven't tried. We've tried over and over again. How many times have we said, never again, from now on, starting today, only to fail again? And so what we need is for God to do a creative work in us. He's not going to take our old nature and begin to patch it up and improve on it. He's going to do a creative work in us. He's going to give us a new heart. He's going to give us a new life. And the psalmist is praying, Lord, do that creative, life-giving work in me. Create in me a clean heart. and do that renewing work in me. Give me a new spirit. Give me the mind of Christ. David writes this psalm after the most sordid, disappointing, devastating event in his life. He has been guilty of taking a married woman into his own bed. You remember that story from 2 Samuel as David sees Bathsheba. He's up in the palace and looking down from those heights. He sees a woman bathing and he inquires, who is she? And his servants go and say, well, her name's Bathsheba. She's the wife of Uriah, who's one of your military leaders. And David sends for her. And the two of them have intimacy together, and then she's sent back to her home. She later sends David word that she's with child. Now, Uriah is off on the battlefield. It's going to be obvious that this is not Uriah's child, her husband's child. So David makes arrangements with the other military leaders to make sure that Uriah does not survive the next military campaign, but he's killed on the battlefield. And there's a faithful and courageous prophet of God by the name of Nathan who confronts David with his sin. And out of that confrontation and out of the utter brokenness of David's heart, as he recognizes and takes ownership of his own sinfulness, he writes this psalm. I wish that we had another psalm written by Bathsheba. I'd love to know what she was going through and how she was dealing with this in her own heart. But David cries out to the Lord and he recognizes his great need. Psalm 51 just begins with these words of recognizing his failure. He cries out, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done. I've done what is evil. It's evil in your sight. So that you're justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. But behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all of my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. This great cry from the heart of David, taking ownership over what it is that he has done. It's amazing to me how many of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, which is a book of these Hebrew hymns or poetry, how many of them are psalms or hymns of lament, crying out to the Lord, sometimes in protest of something that's going on. Say, Lord, this isn't right. Why don't you do something about it? The psalmist is remarkably bold before the Lord. Or sometimes, like in this case, they're crying out to the Lord, recognizing their own failure and saying, oh God, I need you. A few years ago, my daughter told me that I needed to go online and listen to some of the songs of Andrew Peterson. Andrew Peterson is a singer-songwriter, and I have grown to love his songs. They often sound to me like just modern-day psalms, and many of them are psalms of lament. And one of them is a song called Hosanna. And he writes this song because he tells the story. If you go to the YouTube thing, Andrew Peterson, Hosanna, you'll see it. He tells the story of how this song came to be. It was Palm Sunday, and how he always thought Hosanna was a word of, like, praise you, praise the Lord. But he discovered that it's not. It's a word that means save us. Save us. And it was a word that was not unknown to the people in that culture. And if the king came through their town, they would come out on the streets and cry out, Hosanna, save us. In other words, it's a recognition that you, our king, are the only one who can save us. It's a wonderful way to honor the king. And with that new understanding of the word, Peterson writes this song, Hosanna. He says, I am tangled up in contradiction. I am strangled by my own two hands. I am hunted by the hounds of addiction. Hosanna. Save us. I've lied to everyone who trusts me. I've tried to fall when I could stand. I've only loved the ones who love me. Hosanna. I've struggled to remove this raiment, tried to hide every shimmering strand. I contend with these ghosts and these hosts of bright angels. Hosanna. I've cursed the man that you have made me. I've nursed the beast that bays for my blood. I've run from the one who could save me. Hosanna. And then the song goes on and he sings, see the long-awaited king come to set his people free. We cry, Hosanna. Won't you tear this temple down, raise it up on holy ground? Hosanna. You've crushed beneath your heel the vile serpent. You've carried to the grave the black stain. You've torn apart the temple's holy curtain. You have beaten death at death's own game. Hosanna. Hail to the long-awaited king. Come to set his people free. We cry, Hosanna. Won't you tear this temple down, raise it up on holy ground? Hosanna. I will lift my voice and sing. You have come and washed me clean. Hosanna. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Because this is what we're up against. First of all, we discover early in our lives that we have a nature that we cannot change. We come into this world with a fallen human nature. That's what David had said earlier in this psalm in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. I am the son of Adam, as we all are, and therefore I have inherited his fallen, sinful nature that separates me from God. So my tendency is not to do what is holy and right and righteous and good. My tendency is always away from that. I'm tangled up in contradiction, strangled by my own two hands. That's me. I have a nature that I cannot change. I also have a debt that I cannot pay. The wages of sin is death. It's a debt I'm incapable of paying. That's why when Paul writes to the Colossian believers about the work of Christ on the cross, he writes to them and says, God has made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, having canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. There's a debt, a record of debt. There's a record under my name of debt that has legal demands to it, and I cannot repay it. Paul goes on to say, this he set aside, this Christ set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And we cry, Hosanna, to the one who paid our debt and set us free, the one who gives us a new nature. But there's also a bondage that I cannot break. There's a bondage to sin that I find myself incapable of resisting. That's what Paul is writing about in Romans 7:15 when he says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So Now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Hosanna, save us from this bondage to our flesh, our self, to the enemy of our soul, to the world in which we live. So how can this prayer possibly be answered? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. How can God, in his mercy and grace, create in me a clean heart? How is it possible that he can renew a right spirit within me? Here's what God does. First of all, he forgives my sin. He forgives it. He takes my sin upon himself. He is the Lamb of God who takes upon himself the sin of the world. And we sing that great hymn, Jesus paid it all. All. Jesus paid it all. Calvary covers it all. There's nothing left for me to do, nothing left for me to pay, no way that I can ever repay it. It's God's gift of grace. He takes my sin, the Lamb of God. He dies there on the cross in my place. He dies my death. He bears my punishment in order that I might have his righteousness and be clothed in his goodness and purity. He is the only one who can forgive sin. You remember when Jesus was, in the gospel accounts, when Jesus would sometimes announce to people that their sins are forgiven, there was always an immediate reaction from the Pharisees saying, who do you think you are that you can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. That's right. Only God can forgive sins. Little did they know that the one that they were addressing was God incarnate, come to be the Lamb of God. And God can declare us forgiven. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He forgives my sin. Here's another thing he does. He cleanses my shame. There's a difference between sin and shame. I've been reading a book that I wish I had found 40 years ago. Well, it was just written, so I couldn't have done that. It's a book for pastors. It's called Cultivating a Pastor's Heart, The Care of Souls, Cultivating a Pastor's Heart, written by a man who spent 50 years in ministry in the Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church, with just great, great wisdom. And in one chapter, he addresses this issue of guilt and shame. He says, if you've talked with suffering souls for any length of time, as I have, you've discovered that most people have a hard time distinguishing guilt from shame. And that stands to reason, for subjectively, they're hard to tell apart. Internally, they feel very much the same. Many people who've been shamed feel inordinately guilty and are convinced deep in their souls that God is angry with them. Though they may not use the label shame to describe what they're experiencing, that's what it amounts to. They've clearly been dishonored or violated by the actions, the sinful actions of another. And conversely, some who are in fact guilty have convinced themselves that they're perfectly innocent and others are to blame instead. And paradoxically, they think they've been victimized and that others are the perpetrators, when in fact it's their own sin that lies at the root of their discomfort. Guilt is sin committed. Shame, he says, is sin suffered. Later in the chapter, he says, guilt has to do with our behavior, our sinful behavior, while shame is a matter of our identity. Guilt is tied to the sinful things I've done. Shame is the continuous experience of utter remorse over who I am. A person who experiences shame has an abiding sense of failure and self-disgust. And some of you have shared your stories with me. And I know that in our fellowship we have some who have experienced that the sin of others has been deeply etched in their soul because they've been abused or abandoned or somehow, some way, they've taken upon themselves some sense of shame, this saying to them continually, you're not worthy, or you're disgusting, or you're a disgrace. Think about that word, disgrace. It's the negation of grace. You are a disgrace. And I'm thankful for some of the songs that we've sung even this morning that remind us who we are in Christ Jesus. That we're a child, a son, a daughter of the living God. And he cleanses us from our sin, but he also he forgives us for our sin, but he also cleanses us from the shame that we sometimes have is clinging to us because of the unrighteousness of others. I think when John writes it fair in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But then he goes on and says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to be forgiven of the sins that we've committed. We need to be made right. We need to have that legal debt that stands against us paid in full. And Calvary covers it all. But we also need sometimes to be cleansed of the shame that attaches itself to our hearts because of something that happened to you. And I'd love to hear Bathsheba's story, what it felt like to be sent home after the king, who you could not possibly refuse, had had his way with you. And I wonder about the shame that she felt as a child of Abraham and an Israelite and a daughter of the law. He can cleanse you. He will cleanse you. I think it's just also important to us to recognize that there's also a difference. There's one other word we probably ought to add. There's guilt for which we must be forgiven. And then there's shame from which we must be cleansed. But there's also remorse. And that may well be with us for the rest of our lives. I can't imagine there ever came a day during the rest of David's life that he didn't look back with regret. And that's just going to be part of his story. It doesn't need to be debilitating, but it's there. You wish things had been different, but they weren't. And so sometimes maybe you look back on things you've done or the pain you brought to others, and there's a sense of remorse with that, and that's understandable. But don't allow that to be crippling to you. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the one who loved you so much that he died for you to make you his child. And when the prodigal son comes to the father, he gives his little speech that says, Father, I know I've sinned against God and against you. That's right. You have. You need forgiveness. But the next thing that comes out of his mouth is, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's shame. Because the Father forgives him, and he is now worthy to be called the Son. It's Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. They've sinned against God. They need to be forgiven, but there's also a shame that's now attached to them. We now know we're naked, and we're ashamed. We're forgiven our sins. He cleanses us of our shame. He replaces lies with truth. He replaces lies with truth. We've been hearing the lies of the enemy all our lives. And God, in his mercy, begins to bring truth to bear on those. Listen, the scripture is so full of those. Let me just take you to one quick example. Psalm 3. This is, again, a psalm of David. And David says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no hope for him in God. Now, that's a lie. He said, I'm surrounded by people who are saying this. They're speaking and they're saying about my soul, there's no hope for him in God. That's a lie. And David goes on to say, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. And he goes on to talk about what God's doing in the very last verse of that song. He said, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. You are Savior. And the people around me are saying, there's no salvation for you in God. I know better than that. But when you hear those lies spoken over and over again, it's hard not to believe them. God's abandoned you. Listen, the promise of God is this. I will never leave you or forsake you. He won't ever do that. So don't listen to the lies of the enemy that says God has somehow abandoned me. He's gone absent. I know that there are hard things that come into all of our lives that we struggle with. Annie Johnston Flint writes that great hymn, when we've exhausted our store of resources, when we've exhausted the store of resources, when our strength has failed, ere the day has half done, when we've reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. We come to the end. That's not a bad place to be, where you've got no resources left. When we come to the end of our hoarded resources, and that's the moment when we're hearing all the lies. God doesn't care about me. God doesn't see. Our Father's full giving has only begun. And we need to remind ourselves that we stand on the promises of God. The Word of God is filled with great and glorious promises. Those are truth. And we need to remind the enemy frequently that we will not listen to the lies that he tries to speak into us. That there needs to be a renewing of our mind by the work of God's Spirit within us, so that we are so focused on him, we've turned our eyes upon Jesus, we're looking full in his wonderful face, we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. He forgives our sins, he cleanses our shame, he replaces lies with truth, he becomes our life. When we are in Christ and Christ is in us, he does a regenerating work in us. We who were dead in our trespasses and sin have been now brought to life in Christ Jesus. We're now alive in him. He puts his Holy Spirit within us. He brings to life that which was dead through a new birth in Christ. Romans 6:4, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And I'll be life in you, you who are dead, lost. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. So we have a nature that we cannot change. There's a debt that we cannot pay. There's a bondage that we cannot break. But we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ, sent by our Father, forgives our sin, cleanses us of our shame, replaces the lies with truth, and he becomes life in us. So what are we doing here this morning? We're returning again to this table. We're remembering again the cross. We are repenting, asking the Lord to create in us a clean heart, renew a right spirit within us. And we're receiving, Lord, I receive from you your life in fresh measure this morning, your truth in fresh measure this morning, your forgiveness, your release from shame. Lord, I receive that, and then I rejoice in the provision of God. So that's what we come face to face with at this table. Would you bow with me in prayer? And I'm going to ask those who will be helping serve communion, if they'll come right now. Just come and take your place here at the front. And I just let me also remind you that we're going to share in communion. We're going to just, the worship team will lead us again in another song. But if you're here and you would just need someone to pray for you as we conclude this service, be sure to come this way. Some of these, our elders will remain here. And if we can pray with you, or if there's a physical need and you want to be anointed and prayed for, whatever, however we can minister to you, don't miss this opportunity. Father, thank you that you are the one who so loved the world that you sent your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And we cry out to you this morning, Hosanna. Lord, save us, renew us, renew our minds, renew a right spirit, a steadfast spirit within us. Forgive us. Create in us a clean, a pure heart that is your home. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood that was shed. Thank you for the way that's now opened, so that as we cry out to you in repentance and faith, that the promise of your word is that you will make us new, that you give us new life, there'll be a new birth, and we'll receive your gift of life, eternal life, abundant life within us. Thank you for this time around your table. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. When you read the scripture, you discover how many times in the Gospels Jesus is offering bread to people. In one of the Gospels, there's a story about a day when there was a crowd of over 4,000 people there, and there wasn't food available, but there was a little bit of bread and a few fish, and Jesus took those, and in his hands they became more than enough so that everyone went away well fed. And then just a few chapters later in that same Gospel, the same thing happens over again. This time it's an even bigger crowd of 5,000 plus people. And a little boy's lunch is brought to Jesus, and you remember that he takes those few little rolls and that fish and divides them and feeds the multitude until all are satisfied. No one goes away hungry. And then in the upper room, that last Passover meal with the disciples, the Seder, the Jewish Passover, Jesus takes the bread and blesses it and then breaks it and gives them it to them and says, take it, eat it. It's my body broken for you. And a few days later, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with a few of the disciples, only they don't recognize him. They don't recognize him, it is, until they stop for the evening and then they share a meal together. And when they sit down and the meal begins and Jesus takes the bread and breaks it and hands it to them, in that moment, they recognize him. And then again, not too long after that, a few of them went out fishing. One night, fished all night, caught nothing. As the dawn's early light's coming up over the shore of the Lake Galilee, they see a figure on the shore and a little fire going there, and someone's fixing breakfast, and they discover Jesus. He says, come, come and eat. And they do, and again, there's this scene of Jesus taking the bread there and offering it to them. He's the perfect host. He says, this is my body broken for you. There in John chapter 6, that whole passage about Christ being the bread of life. You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's speaking, of course, about the spiritual truth that we need to take him as our life. And how wonderful that in this wonderfully vivid, symbolic way, we ingest into our bodies this bread. And in so doing, we're saying, Lord, you're our life, you're the one that we need. Be life in us today. So let the Lord meet us this morning wherever we are. Father, in these moments now as we come before you, as we share the bread and the cup, Father, I pray that we will experience in fresh measure your life-giving, cleansing work in our hearts. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that no one ever goes away hungry when they come to you Thank you for meeting the deepest needs of our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.